Thank you so much, Charlene. May our promises always be in the Lord. May our hope always be in the Lord and His promises. Scripture today is taken out of Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath. We thank you for giving us the blessing of coming to church to worship you. Please be with us as we listen to your word. Please be with Rod as he speaks to us in this morning. And just send your Holy Spirit to be in here in this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Morning. And smudges all over this thing because I keep trying to scratch my nose. I can't reach it through this thing. I can see how it might be possible for man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist. But I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God. Abraham Lincoln. God made all those stars out of nothing. He just went, and there they were. Larry the Cucumber. I think mankind is unable to fully fathom God. We try to understand him, but we filter our thoughts of him through our minute prism of reality. We put him in a box. We explain him in terms we can grasp. We diminish him. We humanize him. And this enables us the ability to fit him into our limited reality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll be with us this morning, that you will enhance my words with your divinity, that you will help us to recognize who you are. And by knowing who you are, we'll be drawn closer to you, I pray. In Jesus' name. They claim that the majority of Americans believe in God, but have vastly different conceptions of the divine and the role God plays in their daily lives. Two men did a study and divided these images into four basic concepts. Let's see if this works. Nice. The authoritative God, a father figure, a positive force, a judge of the behaviors of humankind. Suffering can be the result of social or individual sin. The benevolent God, a force for good, answers prayers and comforts, more like a Santa Claus. The critical God, not concerned with the moments in our lives, but will mete out judgment in the next life. Or the distant God, a cosmic force that set laws of nature in motion, but doesn't get involved in the day-to-day, spins the top, and then walks away. These two researchers said, find out a person's image of God, and you can tell far more about that person than knowing their religious group or house of worship. So why is God so hard to fathom? He lives outside our known reality, so let's look at some of the attributes that are beyond our reality. God is omnipresent. What does that mean? It means he's all present. It means that God is capable of being everywhere at the same time. It means his divine presence encompasses the whole universe. There is no location that he does not inhabit. Humans have tried to explain this by viewing God as nature and nature as God. That's pantheism. God and nature are inseparable, they say. God does not exist separate of the universe. But this limits God. This makes him tangible. You are able to hold parts of nature in your hand. Omnipresent indicates that God is distinct from the universe, but inhabits the entirety of it. He is everywhere at once. God is omniscient. There's a fancy word. This means all-knowing. He knows all that there is to know and all that can be known. Think about this. He can't learn anything, and nothing takes him by surprise. His knowledge is total. Does anybody know a know-it-all? My brother's a know-it-all. I mean, I'd like the description to be fully derogatory, because that's what brothers do, right? We call each other names. But he kind of really is a know-it-all. He found mistakes in physics and algebra books and pointed them out to the teacher. Kind of made me sick. Anyways. God is also all-knowing in the sense that he is aware of the past, present, and future. This statement brings us to another difficult thing to wrap our heads around. God is commonly portrayed as being eternal. However, there is more than one way to understand the concept of eternal. On one hand, God is thought to be everlasting, which means God has existed through all time. On the other hand, God may be thought of as timeless, which means that God exists outside of time, unconstrained by the process of cause and effect. The idea that God should be eternal in a sense of timeless is partially derived from the characteristic of God being omniscient, even though we retain free will. If God exists outside of time, then God can observe all events throughout the course of our history as if they were simultaneous. Thus, God knows what our future holds without also affecting our present or our free will. An analogy of how this might be so was offered by a theologian who wrote, "He who goes along a road does not know those who come after him. Whereas he who sees the whole road, as if from a height, sees all who are traveling it at once." A timeless God is then thought to observe the entire course of history at once, just as a person might observe the events along an entire course of a road at once. Another basis for defining eternal as timeless is found in an ancient Greek idea that a perfect God must also be an immutable God. Perfection does not allow or need change, but change is a necessary consequence of any person who experiences changing circumstances of the historical process. We learn from our mistakes. Those who don't look at history are doomed to repeat the same mistakes, right? God exists perfectly and changelessly, if that's a word. So maybe he exists outside of time, which he created anyways, because he does not need history to learn from, because he is already all-knowing. I know, my head hurts a little bit there too. God never has a beginning and will never have an ending. There was never a time when he was not, and there will never be a time when he ceases to be. Man tries to explain what he has not yet been able to experience, except for maybe Enoch. To him, everything has a beginning and an end. Two truths, right? Death and taxes. The Big Bang Theory. Something started the universe, but I don't want to give that credit to God. We'd have to put him in a bigger box. In our limited intellect, we claim that stars go out or die, even from millions of light years away. But who's to say maybe God just didn't turn out a porch light? Or maybe some other created being used a sun as a science project. All I'm saying, look at these phenomena through the prism of an all-powerful God, not through our own minute understanding. Just think bigger. Again, God never had a beginning and will never have an ending. There was never a time that he was not, and there will never be a time he ceases to be. I know we can't fully comprehend the truth, but that's all right. A God who is small enough to be fully understood isn't big enough to be worshipped. God, by definition, must be infinitely great. If we have a God we can grasp, he ceases to be God. By definition, God must be incomprehensible. If we could fully unravel the mysteries of his person, we would elevate ourselves to his level, which we cannot. Someone already tried to do that. He is infinite as it relates to space, everywhere present at the same time. He is infinite as it relates to time, existing in every time zone equally and in the past, present, and future simultaneously. That also means that his qualities and attributes are infinite as well. His love will never end. His mercies will never cease. His truth will never expire. His holiness is as eternal as he himself. The prophet Isaiah wrote, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 44:6. Like everything else about God, this attribute, his eternity, is unfathomable. And yet he obviously wants us to think about it, to consider it, to ponder it. He filled his word with information about it. How wonderful to be able to pray and worship a God who exceeds our understanding and to say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalms 145:3. What a great word for God. Unsearchable. Not that we are not to search for him, but that when we do, we will never find his end. I moments ago said the words, all-powerful God. That brings us to another attribute of God's, omnipotence. This actually means all-powerful. Theologians regard God as having supreme power, meaning God can do what he wants, not subject to physical limitations like man. Being omnipotent, God has power over wind, water, gravity, physics, etc. God's power is infinite and limitless. And I think that this attribute of God's is the most interesting to man, for man always quests after power. We want to know the limits of power. The juvenile question asked, if God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Trying to put God in a box again. Throughout history, man has attempted to explain an all-powerful being. We see this in mythology with figures like Odin, Jupiter from the Romans, Zeus from the Greeks, each with a power beyond humans, seeming to manipulate things that humans couldn't, like weather and physics. But as men described them, they took on more and more human traits, as they were created through a human lens. If you research them, the mythological gods, small g, you see that they were arrogant, petty, vengeful, murderous, and spiteful. If they acted as we would if we were granted this power. They were humanized. And it was man's way of putting the one true God in a box of our understanding. For you see, a myth tries to explain a phenomenon that defies explanation. And Satan wants to push a description of God that humans in their sin can grasp and aspire to actually become. To elevate themselves to God's level, as he attempted to do. Do not superhero movies show beings with godlike powers, but also with severe flaws as to make them more human? Or elevate a mere human through some happening to receive godlike powers themselves? Some years ago, a reverend was asked this question, what is the most pressing problem facing the world today? Is it pollution, population explosion? Today we could put viruses or whatever. He gave a profound answer. He said, we are in danger of trivializing God. Once we humanize God, we start to deify man. Man is idolatrous by nature. We've seen that in biblical history. He has to worship something. If we dethrone and bring the God who should be worshipped down to human level, we have to enthrone something or somebody. Who do we enthrone? Why, man, of course, who becomes his own God. God is all-powerful, and nowhere is that external power seen more clearly than in his creative power. He spoke suns into being. The most powerful object we can fathom and have studied, even in a limited fashion, is our sun. And I'm told it's small by comparison to others farther away. Yet it heats our world, maybe too much in mid-August, from nearly 93 million miles away. Yet God spoke it into being with nothing but a thought. Robert Jastrow, one of the founding members of NASA, described his relationship with religion as follows. When a scientist writes about God, his colleagues assure he is either over the hill or going bonkers. In my case, it should be understood from the start that I am an agnostic in religious matters. My view of this question are close to those of Darwin, who wrote, my theology is a simple muddle. I cannot look at the universe as a result of blind chance, yet I see not evidence of beneficent design in the details. With Jastrow's agnostic approach to theology, his evaluation of the discoveries made in astronomy is a bit of a surprise. He states, astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner. because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on Earth. And they have found that this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. That our universe had a beginning, a creation, seems to be a scientifically proven fact found in God and the Astronomers by Robert Jastrow. Our God is beyond comprehension of powerful, but I see immense creative power in less explosive ways. As it says in 1 Kings 19:11-12, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Speaking to Elijah, he said, then a great and powerful wind tore through the mountains, tore them apart and shattered the rock before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not on the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Can God create and control explosive? Yes, he can. But he shows no less power in the quiet, creative wonder of his nature. A 12th century physician, philosopher, theologian, sounds like an overachiever, might be my brother, Moses Maimon, he wrote, if you want to find God, the first place to look is in nature. He writes in The Guide for the Perplexed, published in 1190, study the science of nature if you want to comprehend the science of God. Science has indeed discovered God, and it did so as it unravels the secrets of nature. God leaves his fingerprints for us to find and wonder and follow. He created us curious. We want to know God, our creator, and parts of him are seen and met in his created nature. One of those fingerprints, I believe, is the Fibonacci sequence. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. Our God is a God of order, not chaos. I believe he created and left clues in his creation to inspire us to search out the author. One such clue, I believe, is the Fibonacci sequence, named for the Italian mathematician who is credited with its discovery. This sequence and its ratio is also called nature's code, or the divine proportion, or the golden ratio. It's a mathematical constant. It is order. Math and order really help my brain. It's not like English. You know, English has so many exceptions to its own rules, like the I before E, except after C, or when sounding like A is in neighbor and way, and on weekends and holidays and all throughout May, and you'll always be wrong no matter what you say. That's English, not math. Math makes sense to my brain. In the mathematical constant of the Fibonacci numbers, each number in the sequence is found by adding up the two numbers found before it. When you make squares out of the values, it makes a spiral. This sequence or pattern or spiral crop up in many things you might not have noticed. It's used in art and music. Leonardo da Vinci employed it in one of his most famous paintings, the Mona Lisa. Fibonacci in music, first the spiral shows itself in the bass clef. The sequence itself plays a big part in Western harmony and musical scales. Composers and instrument makers have been using the Fibonacci sequence and the golden ratio for hundreds of years to compose and create music. Mozart based many of his works on the golden ratio, especially his piano sonatas. Have you heard of Antonio Stradivari? A Stradivarius violin would cost you millions of dollars, as he made some of the most beautiful and sonorous violins in existence. Stradivari used the Fibonacci sequence and the golden ratio to make his violins. And many think it's one of the reasons they sound so good. The golden ratio has come from the Fibonacci sequence. It's also used for sax mouthpieces, Holly, speaker wires, and even acoustic designs of some cathedrals. The golden ratio has a value of approximately 1.618. It cannot be expressed as a fraction. I know, too much math. I think my daughter said that I was a nerd at this point. But it's a cool nerd, she said. So, take the seeds in the flower head, for example. Seeds are pre-produced at the center of the flower and spread outwards. In order to fill the space efficiently, each new seed appears at an offset angle from the one preceding it. The process repeats, and a spiral naturally occurs. If the turn were a simple fraction, the seeds would eventually line up in stacks and leave gaps, so the plant uses the golden ratio. Furthermore, each new growth is scaled down each time. It must be big enough so that it doesn't die out, yet small enough that it doesn't overlap. You can see the seeds in the center are smaller than the ones on the outside. The only reduction in size is a ratio of 0.168, which is the exact inverse of the golden ratio, and that's the only way it'll work. Fibonacci numbers are whole number approximations of the golden ratio, which is one of the reasons why they crop up in nature so often. Pine cones, for example, have two sets of spiraling brackets, 8 in one direction, 13 in another. Those are two consecutive Fibonacci numbers. The leaves on plants are arranged in such a way that the maximum number can spiral around the stem before a new leaf grows directly underneath it or above it. This ensures that each leaf receives the maximum amount of sunlight and catches as much rain as possible. As each new leaf grows, it does so at an angle offset from that of the leaf below, and the most common angle between the successive leaves is 137.5 degrees. This is called the golden angle. And it divides the complete 360-degree ratio of, you guessed it, the golden ratio of 1.618. It's seen everywhere. It is estimated that 90% of all plants arrange their leaves in a way that involves the Fibonacci numbers. Many flowers have 3, 5, or 8 petals, all Fibonacci numbers. Corn magnolias have 13. Some asters have 21. Daisies can be found with 34, 55, or even 89 petals. Again, all Fibonacci numbers. Nature is not an entity that consciously follows mathematics. I mean, come on, flowers are just not that smart. Instead, it is mathematics that follow nature, meaning God created the flower and gave man mathematics to see his fingerprints. No flower would have survived evolution to attain this perfection. Some years ago, a pastor made a statement, "Rarely do we think about God, and when we do, so often what we think about God is so unworthy of him. Although there may be many misconceptions about God, the greatest problem we have with our thoughts about God is that they are so few." So I encourage you to open your minds and fill it with thoughts of God, his timeless, eternal self, his matchless understanding of everything, his supreme, inconceivable power. Look for his fingerprints in nature. Allow yourself to be awed by God that is outside our limited understanding. And ponder this God with limitless power, who brings suns and worlds and galaxies into being with nothing but a thought. This God that there is nothing, nothing he cannot do, yet he restrained that power. Once when sin first showed itself in his created children with free will, he respected the aspect of free will that he had created, and he did not rub out the affected ones like we would erase an errant line in a drawing. The second time God restrained his power was, I like to think, when his son was killed by those he had come to save. Don't tell me his instinct was not to save his son. He had the power to do so, and no one but he would have known. That restraint is being rooted in God's greatest power, that being his love, which shows itself in patience and mercy. So I challenge you to spend more time thinking about God, his eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful attributes. But remember the restraint of power he exercised, which is rooted in that most powerful attribute, his love. Finally, I leave you with this image also found in Revelation. For a being that we have described in such incomplete wonder is truly the God of the universe. And we should recognize what that means. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." So when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O our God and our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." So in humble awe, ponder our God. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we do recognize your sovereign and majestic rulership of this universe. But you also have the intimacy with each one of us to know each hair on our head. I pray that we recognize that love, that power, but that restraint of power as well. And that we crave to know you better, and that we'll find you in the world around us. And that will lead us closer in our relationship to you. I pray that you'll watch over each of us and that you will continue to guide us in our daily lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.